We have been looking for several weeks at the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen four fundamental truths of that return of Christ. As to the events of the second coming, it is certain to occur. As to the place of the second coming in the history of redemption, it is climactic and central. As to the precise time of the second coming, it is imminent, indefinite, and unknowable. As to the results of the second coming, they are manifold and clearly revealed. And it's in this section that we have been focusing on the many events associated with the glorious return of Christ. There is a massive amount of material in the New Testament on the return of Christ. And we need to embrace that it is very difficult to put things in a strict chronological order as if we were designing a chart of ordered events and as if that were a priority for us. We will try to cluster the events of Christ's return like clusters of grapes. His return is the main stem, and there are all these events that can be gathered together thematically, but not necessarily chronologically. There are those events connected with the Lord's return for his own. We've looked several weeks at that. We're now focusing, last time and again this evening, on those events connected with the Lord's return, those things that happen to or in connection with unbelievers. But then we will want to look as well at other events that are associated with the cosmos or the universe, the new heavens, the new earth, and then the events connected with our Lord's return for our Lord himself. So come with me then this evening, if you're looking at your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, we're looking at the sobering reality of the unbeliever's banishment. The sobering reality of the unbeliever's banishment. Banish means to send into exile, to put away someone or something. And there are at least three different passages that speak of this concept of banishment. Actually, probably more than these three. But first of all, Jesus' frequent comments about this expulsion or this casting out. And if you like, you may want to read with me from Matthew chapter 7, two verses, two sections in Matthew's gospel, one from Luke. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. This, of course, Jesus is speaking, anticipating his glorious return. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here's the first, and it is simply this language of the Lord Jesus, depart, go away from me. We have the same message in Matthew chapter 25, where there is that extended discourse on the part of the Lord Jesus about that glorious return and what that return will be like, what his separation of the sheep from the goats, from those of believers and unbelievers will be like. But in Matthew 25 and verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, to the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is a different word than what we saw before, but it is a synonym of that word of depart. Different word, same general meaning of depart, go away from me, be banished, be away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, none of us like to think about the biblical doctrine, the biblical teaching on hell. And I can honestly share with you that there is a part of me that has an aversion just even publicly speaking about hell. I am smart enough to know that a very small percentage of our population would embrace that there is an eternal place called hell. Hell is unpleasant. It is repugnant. It may be perhaps easier for us to think of hell as a place that has been designed for the devil. Surely none of us have any sympathy with the devil. And when we see that he is such an arch enemy of God, for us to think of God punishing him for all of the ruin and all of the harm that he has brought into the world, all of the untold harm that he brings to individuals on an individual basis, then maybe it's easier for us to think of a place of punishment for the devil. But you know what? In a sense, that makes hell all the worse. Because Jesus tells us that it is a horrible place, and that it is a horrible place that was designed for the devil. And for us as humans, as perhaps lesser enemies of God, to be slipped in alongside of that one who is the arch enemy of God, hopefully that will give us pause to say, I don't want to be there. The third passage, Matthew 7, now Luke 13, Matthew 25. In Luke 13, and some of these passages we've visited several times already, but here is the parable of the master of the house. He has risen up and he has shut the door of mercy, and there are individuals standing outside knocking at the door, Lord, Lord, open for us. And then we read in Luke 13, now verse 27, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And that which makes this banishment galling to the individuals who hear these words, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, that which makes it harder for those who are cast out, and the word here speaks of throwing out. So if there is something that I want to get rid of, there's a bit of trash or a rock or stone, and I want it out of my yard, then I throw it as hard as I can out into the woods and I cast it away from me. I don't want to see that rock in my lawn anymore. Well, so it is with the Lord Jesus. There are some that are cast out, those who are told to depart from me. Now, secondly, B, if we've looked at these three passages here that speak of our Lord Jesus' frequent comments about this expulsion. Consider with me, secondly, B, Jesus' consistent character, even in commenting about this expulsion. Who is it that speaks these words? Is it some cranky, unloving individual? Well, no. Each of these instances where someone is saying, "Depart from me, be banished from me," these are words that come from the lips of the loving Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for sinners on the cross. These are words that are coming from the Lord Jesus, who, after all the times that he had preached to Jerusalem and wanted to see them repent, there is towards the end of his ministry there in Luke 19, a situation where he's looking over Jerusalem and just thinking of her hard heart. The Lord Jesus melts into tears, and the kind of tears that involve sobbing over Jerusalem, and he wept over it. The Jesus who was willing to let men spit on him, to put a crown of thorns on his head, to beat him. The Lord Jesus, who was willing to die for us in the hellish darkness there on the cross, it is this Jesus who warns us of this horrible place called hell. So please take that to heart. Let something of the loving disposition of the Lord Jesus cause you to have a measure of alarm in just dismissing this. This is the Son of God who is speaking. This is he who knows everything. It's he who knows the end from the beginning that is urging his hearers to know that there is such a horrible, horrible place. Depart. Depart from all that is light to the darkened soul. Depart from all that is the bread of life to a hungry soul. Depart from all that is the water of life to a thirsty soul. Peter speaks of this place as individuals for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And sometimes there are individuals, when you try to have a conversation about this biblical doctrine of hell, they will say, "Well, it doesn't bother me that I'm going to hell. There is such a place, it's fine. All my friends will be there." Well, they will no longer be your friends. It is the blackness of darkness. Anything of grace, anything of kindness, anything of love will be sucked out of every single individual. It is a place where there will be pure hatred, and those who are your friends will only curse you, and the devil will jeer you. You'll be shut into this blackness of darkness where your soul is devoid of all light and all grace. Jesus says to us that this is what we will face if we refuse him now. What you do to Jesus now is what Jesus will do and say to you then. If you ignore and reject Jesus in this life, then in the day of judgment, and then for all eternity, Jesus will return the favor and he will ignore you. If you say to Jesus now, "I need some distance, Jesus," Jesus will say to you, "You can have your distance. You can have your outer darkness. If you refuse to believe in him now, he will refuse to acknowledge you in that day. You see, it's very easy for us to get wrapped up and preoccupied with the temporal things of this world. There may be a time when you know that you need to go read your Bible and you need to pray. But if you're not really familiar with the Bible, it'd be a wonderful thing to just read through the Bible and learn something about it. You don't know where to start? Start with the Gospel of John and pray that God will help you in your understanding. But instead of going to read and pray in the Bible as, oh, this video game, this is just so much fun. But Jesus talked about this. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you end up losing your never dying soul, then I wonder what will be a worthy compensation for that. Well, if I'm really, really, really rich in this life, then it will have been worth losing my never dying soul. Instead of putting a priority on my children, instead of putting a priority on gospel relationships where I am working to be of some spiritual and heavenly good to those around us, where's our priority? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What's he going to give and say, all right, well, that was worth it? There will be nothing that will be worth losing our never-dying souls. So there it is, Roman number one. Jesus talks about this banishment. You can't be in God's heaven. God doesn't want you. You don't want God in this life, then God doesn't want you in the next life. And I'm sorry to offend you by stating it that way, but I think it's good to just get the plainness of it. Roman numeral 2. The unspeakably horrible place of unbelievers' banishment. Roman numeral 1. They are going to be banished. Roman numeral 2. What kind of place is it? The unspeakably horrible place of unbelievers' banishment. First of all, A. The loving Jesus speaks of never-ending corruption. Never-ending corruption. Corruption means decay, decomposition. If you want to know what corruption is, then take the leftover meat that's been in your refrigerator now for 6-7 days and it's too late to use it for anything. And in these 90-degree days, I want you to take that leftover meat and just drop it in your trash can outside. And leave it there for a full 7 days. Pretty soon, there's going to be little white things crawling around the top of your trash can. But that's not really a problem because either your trash truck is coming tomorrow, or he's coming very soon and you're going to be able to get rid of it. It's going to be gone. But the unspeakably horrible place of the unbeliever's banishment is a place, as Jesus speaks of it, he speaks of a never-ending corruption. There's never a point where the decomposition reaches, okay, now it's done. The decay is done. It's gone now. Listen to Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Or Mark 9 and verse 41, really we'll just drop in to verse 48. This comes from the Lord Jesus, where he speaks in the latter part of verse 47, to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus uses this grotesque illustration of a carcass that is decaying, and it gets worms. It's Jesus' illustration, I remind you of it. But the worms keep going and keep going and keep going because there is something that is still there. It just, this process of decomposition and decay is always going. It never just goes out. It just never ceases. There's no garbage truck that comes and then you can hose it out. And what Jesus is saying in these horribly sobering words is that if you go to judgment as an unbeliever, it is going to be unbelievably bad for you. Are you presently caught up with your body? You find yourself at times looking in your mirror and talking to yourself a little bit, looking good. Worms that will never die. Are you giving yourself for bodily lusts? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's you. That's your life. Well, it's not going to mean that much when you arrive at this horrible place of judgment. Never-ending corruption. Secondly, B, the loving Jesus speaks of never-ending painful consumption. Painful consumption. By consumption, we mean a progressive wasting away of the body. We might even think of a jet airplane has a high consumption of jet fuel. So here we're talking about that which happens when there's a fire, the unquenchable fire. It's kind of like whenever we think of worms eating a piece of, there comes a point where there's nothing left and the worms go away. But not what Jesus is talking about. Now the analogy changes, Mark 9, in verse 48, and the fire is not quenched. Painful consumption. Fire hurts. Or we think of Matthew 3. And there, John the Baptist preaches about the day of judgment. And says, well, no, it's Jesus preaching about the day of judgment, isn't it? John the Baptist is in Matthew 3. But here it is that the wheat is gathered into the barn. Now, do you understand harvesting of wheat? When the wheat's out there in the field, you got this stalk comes up, whoa, probably about this tall, and that top piece has got the head on it, and you know what? Well, I don't know, 40, 50, 60 little grains, little hard grains, that's what you want? You just want those grains? The grains of the wheat? And so your combine, or if you're doing it by hand, you're just going to rub it, and you get all the chaff off, all the straw off, and then you separate it with a little bit of a breeze, and all the chaff goes over here, and all the heavy grain drops right down here, and you got the pile, and so, oh, look at all that wheat. And this carefully goes into the barn. This is what I want. These are believers that are going into heaven. And then there's this pile of junk over here. Maybe I'll mix it in with the dirt. It'll enrich the soil, but here the picture is I'm saving the grain and I'm burning the chaff. But there's a little detail. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And you know the odd thing about that? Chaff doesn't burn very long. Gone. It's not like a piece of wood. But even if it were wood, unquenchable fire. Something of painful consumption. Then for a fourth passage, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, we read this. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. It's a ruin, but a ruin that just keeps going on eternally. Matthew 25 and verse 46. And I invite you to turn here so that you can just see something of the intentional comparison going on in this verse. Matthew 25 and verse 46, Jesus says, "And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." Or if you're reading from the New American Standard, "eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Do you know anyone who wants to say, who professes to be a Christian, do you know anyone who says that believers get to go to heaven and once they go through judgment and they are told that they get to go to heaven, then they get annihilated? No, nobody's really interested in doing away with believers. But there's a lot of interest in our day in saying those who are unbelievers, they go through the judgment, they get separated. Yes, there's the sheep and there's the goats. And the sheep are supposed to go into the presence of God and the goats are to go over here. But then just as soon as judgment is over, boom, everybody gets annihilated. No unbelievers in heaven. Can you get that out of the words of Jesus? Well, look at Matthew 25 and verse 46. As everlasting as the life is, that's how everlasting the punishment is. And it's even worse than this when you look at the details. It's a painful punishment that keeps going on and on. It's not just a punishment. The word means in the infliction of suffering or pain in chastisement. It goes on for eternity. So there we have it. The loving Jesus speaks of a never-ending corruption, decay, of a never-ending painful consumption. And now thirdly, see, the loving Jesus speaks of never-ending conscious torment. Never-ending conscious torment. I bet you didn't realize there's so much in the Bible that is said about what happens to men and women at the end of time. First of all, we want to look at Revelation 14. We read it earlier. Let's look at it again. Revelation 14 and verse 10. This one was an unbeliever who aligns with the beast, takes his mark. Verse 10 of Revelation 14. He himself also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. There are several details here. And yes, I know that the book of Revelation speaks to us in a lot of symbolic language. So yeah, there's symbolism here. Is judgment really the same as drinking wine? No, but the point is that there is this glass that is there And God says, you're not going to get a weakened version of my wrath, but you're going to get undiluted, full-strength wrath. So pour it in there and drink it down. You got no choice in it. And yes, there's symbolism that's involved in the smoke of the torment. But the smoke, doesn't that relate back to Jesus' words about an unquenchable fire? That fire involves a conscious sense of pain? And the word here that is rendered torment could be rendered torture. It's a word that on one occasion is used of a guard in a prison where someone is giving the guard the direction, I want you to torture this prisoner. So, for me, I kind of think of torment as it's not a good thing, but maybe torment is what one kid does to another kid, poking him, bothering him. But when I hear that word torture, and I hear it being used of a guard in a prison, there comes a sense of these are grown men who are serious about bringing pain to an individual. And wonder of wonders, the God of heaven is comfortable using that word. And speaking of the smoke of their torment that ascends forever and ever. Anyone who tells you that God's anger against an unbeliever stops right after the day of judgment, they are not telling you that because of the pressure of the Word of God. There may be other pressures. There may be societal pressures to say something like that. But it's not the pressure of the Word of God, as you can see plainly this evening. And when we want to know God's truth, we better have the pressure of God's Word pushing us in a particular direction. If these truths begin to sink into your heart and mind, then I believe that you will at least pray tonight, oh God, please don't let me die tonight. At least keep me alive until I can understand and respond appropriately to the gospel. So there is this sense where the loving Jesus speaks of never-ending conscious torment. But let me just introduce you to another group of passages, Matthew 8 and verse 12. Jesus speaks, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, Matthew 22, 13, weeping and gnashing of teeth. 24:51, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 25:30, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 13:28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God tells you something once, you better listen. God tells you something 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. You better let it echo in your mind. The weeping is that weeping of anguish or inconsolable grief. I am very, very sad that I am in this place. I am weeping. I am gnashing my teeth. It speaks of gnashing the teeth, most likely in anger against God. You're so angry. See, God has pulled away all kindness. God has pulled away all grace. And there is this horrible experience that Jesus talks about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different times. Roman numeral 3. The practical relevance of the unbeliever's banishment and punishment. Why has God given us these words? Why has God given us these verses that we may look at this evening? Well, first of all, God wants us to supremely revere Him, to supremely respect Him, to revere Him. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He's talking to His apostles. He's sending them out to preach. He knows that they're not going to be popular, that some of them are going to be killed as Christians. And it's not that Jesus leads into it by saying, "I'm really, 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 really sorry that some of you guys may end up with this destiny." But what Jesus does is that He speaks to them, and in speaking to them, He speaks to us. And it's like He takes a titanium rod and He sticks it down right next to our backbone so that we don't crumble. It's a scary thing when someone is going to kill your body, separate your body and soul. Nobody likes that. It's very natural for us to want to preserve life, especially preserve our own life. But Jesus says, don't really worry about that. The one that you really need to respect, the one that you really need to fear, is the God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Just whatever you do, avoid that place. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Jesus isn't saying that you should never have any fear of any man whatsoever. If a man has got a machine gun and he's blowing it off, yeah, fear. But don't fear him in the same way that you need to fear the God of heaven and earth that can destroy you for eternity. God gives this repeated message of judgment, so that, in a very real sense, that we may be terrified that there is a God who has both the right and the power to fulfill this prophecy of human banishment to the outer darkness. And when we hear this, then I hope that you're going to say that there is no relationship on earth that is more important. There is no sin that I want to enjoy that is so important. There's no pursuit in this life that is so important that it is worth me murdering my own body and soul in hell. I need to fear God who has the ultimate right over everything about me. And how can I escape? Well, we heard this morning, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God wants us to supremely respect or revere Him. Secondly, God wants us to view hell in light of Golgotha. Golgotha. That's the place of the cross. That's the place where Jesus died on a Roman cross. If you have any doubts about the torment, I don't know that there is really a hell. Well, I want us to go to the cross and consider that when Jesus was on the cross, he was abandoned by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Almost as though Jesus was banished from the favorable presence of God. When Jesus was on the cross, for a period of 3 hours, was it noon to 3 p.m, there was this miraculous darkness that descended. Jesus was in a place of darkness, of hellish blackness. When Jesus died on the cross, he cries out, "I thirst." When Jesus dies on the cross, there is this sense of overwhelming physical pain. The crown of thorns, the ripping open of his back with that scourge and across his chest as well. You see, hell is exegeted, or it's explained there at the cross. And what helps you and me to believe that there really is a literal hell is to see what God the Father did with his own Son on the cross. Romans 8 and verse 32. He, the Father, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He did not spare his own Son. He did not spare his own Son in placing on him all of the hellish wrath of God, because Jesus at that point became the worst sinner that there ever was. All of the sins of his people were loaded onto him. He thirsted. He had the pain. He lost his life. There was the darkness. There was the banishment from the favorable presence of God. And having seen all of those particular details, now you're going to try and tell me, oh, God would never let some creature go through a place like hell, when you've just seen that he did not spare his own Son, but kept that hellish wrath on him. And if God did not spare his only Son, what makes you so confident that he's going to spare you? But I plead with you this evening to get into the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in him. That's the glue that's going to unite you to Christ, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will, there's a sense in which it's the good news of the gospel is almost too good to be true. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no judgmental darkness for you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, there will be no judgmental thirst for you. There will be no judgmental pain or torment for you. It doesn't matter how many sins that you have committed. You come with all of your sins, you own it, you leave it at the foot of the cross. He gets all of your sins, you get all of his perfect righteousness. And there will be no judgmental banishment away from the presence of Christ for you. You see how it helps to go to the cross? This is what Jesus went through in that hellish experience for us, and even though he did not go through an eternity of it, Jesus, as the God-man, was carrying something of the infinite worth of his person as God, and so in that suffering, he could suffer for all of his people. Annie Cousin, the author of The Sands of Time, wrote, "O Christ, what burdens bowed your head? Our load was laid on thee. You stood in the sinner's stead. You did bear all ill for me. A victim led, your blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But you have drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. Blessings flow in for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou was sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. The tempest's awful voice was heard, O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward, my protection. It braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred. Now cloudless peace for me. Jehovah bid his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood, the flaming blade, must slake, satisfy. Oh, for my sake, thy peace to make. Now sleeps that sword toward me." Dear children, young person, adult, unless you can scrub the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, unless you can scrub that from history and remove that from history, then you better take the Bible seriously about its teaching on hell. If he did not spare his own son, be careful of thinking and hoping that he's going to spare you when he's told you the exact opposite over and over in the scriptures. Hell is a horrible place, but you need not go there. There's this horrible place, and yet you got Paul saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, not off in the future, in the day of judgment, I can't know. No, now I can know. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Well, I hope you understand that if you'll take these words seriously and you'll believe them, then I would be wonderfully happy. I would be a little bit like that woman. There's a lost coin. She didn't know where is it. And then it's found. All the happiness of finding that coin. I'd be a little bit like those angels in heaven that rejoice over one sinner who repents. Let's pray. Father, what a range we've covered today in your Bible. This morning we had the privilege of looking at one of the most gospel-rich paragraphs, perhaps in all of the Bible, and to consider that theme of justification by faith. A justification that you give freely and from your grace. And yet, this evening we have had the occasion of considering some of the most sobering words in all of the Bible. What do you, Lord Jesus, say about the day of judgment and about the banishment and about that place where you put the devil and all of those that choose to be on his side? But Father, help us to embrace all of your book. And we pray that you would cause your truth to be used for our profit. And we ask this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.